13. Gospel of John, chapter 13. We read the entire chapter. And it is almost criminal to take it apart without reading through it and then deliver it from there. But the title of the sermon is a pretty simple one: The Lust for Power. Everything you and I see, everything what we're experiencing, not just today, but throughout world history, there are always people who have one goal: power. They literally lust for it. They're like a drug addict. They can't let go. They get up in the morning, they want another shot at it. They sleep and breathe and eat power. And Jesus obviously understood that better than anyone. Jesus is a week away to go and show them where the power really lies, going to the cross. And this is his disciples surrounding him, what he is teaching them. Not in words only, but in actions. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand." We circle that in your Bible. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed the feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" See, not to you, for you, to you, what I have done to you. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? By the way, for those of you who don't know, it's the John who wrote this book. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money back, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. If you ever read a sentence, unscratch your head. That's one of them. Little children, he said, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. May the Lord Jesus open our eyes to these incredible words. Jesus knew exactly how this world works. He created it. In our story here, we can observe three characters. Jesus, the Son of God. The disciples, as one group, who followed him for 3.5 years. And there's another character in that scene, an unseen one, Satan. It gives us a glimpse into the closeness, the close proximity of the physical and the spiritual realm. The seen and the unseen all happen in the upper room. The only one who understood was Jesus. The disciples had not a clue. They only saw with the physical eyes, and Jesus knew everything that is going on in the spiritual realm. You probably can imagine that immense struggle. Here is the Son of God, whom Satan knew will come for a purpose. The purpose to take back the nations. How do we know? That's what Satan at the beginning of Jesus' ministry offered him. He said, you can get it now. You don't have to wait till then. Just get it now. I give it to you. The only thing you need to do is bow down, worship me, and you got it. Jesus obviously didn't take a single temptation, went to what the Father told him to do, did exactly that. And now he is at the point where that struggle is coming to the surface. It is that struggle because one rebel in the divine council had that incredible lust for power. He couldn't let go of this opportunity. This was his opportunity. You say, how do you know? Or how does it work? The Bible reveals to us every detail on that if we pay very close attention to what the text says. First, in verse 15, let's quickly go there. Jesus said, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. In other words, Jesus is taking the focus off the foot washing, which is, by the way, a Jewish custom during those days, when you were a certain, what we would call probably a well-to-do person, you had slaves in the house, people who were serving the master. And so every Jewish person who was up there, the disciples, they all understood what foot washing was. That's what happens every time the master comes home and wants to go into his house. First, his feet are being washed because they worked with sandals as they traveled and they were dirty. And so the slave did it. It was a necessity. It was a cleansing process. And Jesus said, I want you to know what I have just done to you is an example. An example that you are never more than the master. You are here to serve, not to master over people. He took the focus on that power which the master has. And if one wants to go to the master's level, he will usurp authority because he wants power. And he said, the only way that you can stand when that temptation comes is to know that your job is to serve if you want to follow me. I have not come to be served, I have come to serve. And he didn't say that just our pastors or deacons or elders or whatever they have in church these days. He says, every one of you, all of us, first serving. How does Satan work in the unseen? That's how Jesus worked in the seen. They could see it. They experienced it. They felt the water. They knew exactly what's going on. In verse 2 of that chapter, John just put something in that we can easily overlook. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the devil has already done his work. He hasn't executed it yet, but he has done it. How did he do it? He put a thought into Judas's mind. I think I wrote it down on the from the Amplified Bible. So it was during supper, Satan having already put the thought of betraying Jesus in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. Everything Satan does not come all of a sudden out of nowhere and is happening in the spiritual. It always goes to the capacity God has given you and me to make choices. Keep your mind pure. How did Satan choose Judas? We have a hint. He obviously loved power. And he was willing to even exchange financial transactions going on to get the power. And it all goes to the head. So he prepared him before the supper. Satan already done that. Go drop down to verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Satan, the archangel, fallen spiritual being, the most powerful spiritual being God ever created, is actually spiritually taking control of this man, Judas Iscariot. Don't forget, he is a one of the inner circle. If you want to take a kingdom down, if you want to take a republic down, if you want to take a democracy down, you always have to use one from the inner circle. That's a fundamental spiritual principle. Worked out right in the face of Jesus. I want you to keep that in mind as I'm going to get you on a journey this morning. Because the disciples, and this is something you need to understand, the disciples grew up under the Roman Empire. They didn't live in a vacuum. They knew. They were very familiar with its history as they watched how the lust for power changed the leadership all the time. We see that power struggle going on in the last few days of Jesus' lives between Herod and Pilate.
The Bible even mentions it. And once these guys accomplished the task of getting rid of the ultimate threat, which is the king of the Jews, the Bible says they became friends.
And you think, well, that was 2,000 years ago. That will never happen again. See, it was into this political and social environment where the Heavenly Father decided to send his son, a total depraved society, dark, evil going on, his own people under the thumb. And God said, in the fullness of time, this is my time. I'm going to send my son, and I make him vulnerable. He's going to be born into this situation. He doesn't come on a white horse conquering everything. The first time he comes as a servant, 100% vulnerable, except that God the Father has his eye on him. My friends, we are, no matter in which political environment we're living in, are 100% vulnerable. But the Heavenly Father has his eyes on those who belong to him. He proved that when Jesus was here. They tried everything to get rid of him. You're talking about mass manipulation of a voting system? They had it. When did Jesus was born? When there was an election. Everybody has to go and register. God used that to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem because they happened to be in Nazareth. And they needed to go to Bethlehem to fulfill God's word. And who wants to travel when they're 9 months old, 9 months pregnant? God said, you will go. You have to. They demand it from you. And I'm in charge. Never lost control. And I hear today, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. My son called me the other day. I call him again. He said, Dad, don't mention me all the time. It's terrible. But he said, he is such an upbeat guy. Correct? Pete is such an upbeat guy. And then he said to me, Dad, I, for the life of me, can't believe how people losing faith. And I said, Peter, this is God showing us that we have our eyes way too much on darkness and not on light. What's going on with us? Had a person come up this week to me, leader of a church, said, do you think we're in the end times? That's all he asked. I said, yeah, since Jesus left. He goes, that's not what I want to hear. I said, I know. I know that's not what you want to hear. But that's what the Bible says. They wrote in these last days. A day is for God like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. I don't know. Don't ask me that question. Ask Jesus that question. Keep the focus. Look at the word of God. What is happening to us has happened many times in history. History cycles. History is never linear. History always cycles. Look at your life. The same dumb things you did when you were 20, you still do when you're 40. That sounds like a cycle. By the time you're about 60, it changes. It's your last cycle, you know? So if you're not there yet, you will get there. You know, we need to remind ourselves, Rome, as the old saying goes, wasn't built in one day, correct? So it wasn't ruined in one day either. Nor was it ruined by a single person. There are a lot of wonderful historical writings which you can put your hand on, that describes and gives you a glimpse in what's going on in the Roman Empire during the time when it was not at its zenith anymore and it's going downhill. Will Durant is one of the great historians.
And he wrote a book called Caesar and Christ. By the way, it's not one book, it's a whole series, so you have to put some money aside before you want to buy it. This is what he said. He said, a great civilization is not conquered from without until it has destroyed itself from within. Let that sink in for a second. This is human history, because we never learn. The essential causes of Rome's decline lay in her people, her morals, her class struggle, her failing trade, her bureaucratic despotism, her stifling taxes, and her consuming wars. He didn't write that in 2020. He simply looked at human history. Does that sound kind of an environment we could say, man, I think we're living in it. We're living it right there. And he said, that happens for thousands of years. Another great historian and also an economist wrote an essay in 2014. His name is Lawrence Reed. And he titled that essay, The Fall of the Republic. And he obviously was very well versed in Durant's historical books, what he writes. But he said this. He said, I don't really disagree with Durant's statement. However, if pressed to describe in one word why the ancient Roman Republic fell, I wouldn't choose any that Durant mentions here. I would not choose corruption, nor any of the other usual suspects. War, socialism, slavery, the welfare state, envy, civil strife, foreign invasion, erosion of character, taxes, bureaucracy, spending or debt. Those were all important factors, but they were symptomatic rather than causative. They were the symptoms which we watch unfold, but the ultimate cause, no. So now we have to go deeper. This is what he says. More than anything else, the drawn-out demise of Rome's 500-year-old republic must be laid at the doorstep of the most corrosive influence in the affairs of humankind. It's a mental poison that twists and warps even the best of men and women if they allow it to take root in their souls. I refer to power. The exercise, let's leave it up there, the exercise of control over others. Simply the pursuit of it, whether one ultimately attains it or not, is itself intoxicant. What he says is that power is being laid in the hearts and minds of the people first before you can see it in action. He goes on to say, since most people don't want someone else to control them, how many of you would say amen? Amen. Let the Holy Spirit be in control of our lives. He said, this is a God-given, embedded desire that we don't want to be controlled by them. One who wishes to control others must sooner or later convince his victims, if he doesn't kill them first, that it's good for them to either embrace it or refrain from resisting it. Listen to that. That invariably requires lies and deception and ultimately force and violence. These are the progressions. He's speaking from history, correct? He doesn't speak about what we're going through. Does that sound like what we have watched and witnessed? The more I observe the ways that power seekers behave, present company as well as the hordes from history's dustbin, the more I'm convinced that power is the principal way that pure evil manifests itself. Our battle today is not about one group against the other. It's truth against darkness. It's good against evil. It is letting God be ruling or let man rule over others. It is the pure lust for power. And I don't think the American people understand that principle, nor do I firmly believe that most of the pastors who stand behind the pulpit this morning have an ounce of clue how intense the battle is. Because most of them don't believe in the supernatural lust for power. You and I can learn from that. The question obviously is, how do these people even get there who want to do this? It's nothing new. We know since the first rebellion, Satan went for power. The prophets later on wrote that Satan said, I will. In other words, nobody's going to be able to withstand me because I'm clever. I know how these things work. I will eventually succeed. Even if it's total lies and deception and all manipulative powers you can imagine, I will succeed. Have you ever heard that from political leaders? See, don't look for just from a political aspect what's going on. Look for the raw lust for power here. And by the way, the church is the only power that can withstand it. Born-again believers are the only one who can withstand it because there's a different power in us that's greater than any power in the world. You need to remind yourselves, what can they do if God is not agreeing with? Nothing. It's maybe not always God's plan, but God sometimes lets it happen. It was never God's plan for King Saul to be king. The people wanted it. God had another one in mind. All evil on every level brought into the unseen and into the seen world, I believe, is a direct result of that lust for power. And I think Lawrence Reed nailed it. I don't know if he's a born-again believer, but he surely spoke the truth on that one. What a breath of fresh air when Jesus, the Son of God, arrives in this world in physical form. And does an entirely different thing. Something nobody expects. Did they dislike him? Yeah. They wanted to kill him after the first time opening the scriptures, telling that's me. Did they succeed? When the people in Galilee wanted to make him king after a few months in the ministry, seeing all the miracles he has done, did he accept it from the people? He knew that mandate is given by the Father, not by people. You and I need to remind ourselves constantly, we are not here by accident. We are not living during this time by accident. God has us exactly where he wants us at the perfect time for a perfect purpose. And we have an obligation to honor that and to live accordingly. If there is any human being on this planet who should have absolutely no fear in those days when dark clouds are coming in, it is a born-again believer. There are supernatural elements. They are being used here. This is a thing the church has missed over many, many years, especially since the Enlightenment, which is about 200 years prior. We have taken the supernatural out of the church, and we feed the people a little bit milk every Sunday. And all they get is diarrhea. It's not for us. We need meat. We need solid food. We need to understand when things are going on in the world. This is not something we can't ignore. There's a spiritual battle going on. We already know the outcome, but we don't know how many battles we have to see until the final outcome arrives. But we do know the victory belongs to our Lord. We know that. So what are we fearful of? For the life of me, I cannot get up in the morning and say, oh, Lord, this wall is falling apart. I said, Lord, what are you up to today? Believe me, he is not sleeping. He is working. He is at work. The Christians are sleeping, but God is not sleeping. And we need to wake up. There's a supernatural element which Christians don't believe in, but the occult leaders do, and the political leaders do. You say, well, these guys are just dumb. No, they're very smart. They know exactly what they're doing. It is the church that has not a clue. We get to church. I know it's happening right now. Sing a few hymns, and then we teach a couple of scripture verses. Totally unrelated to the immense battle that's going on around the world. That's called designed ignorance. In the Gospel of John, we don't have the time to turn there, but you can read it yourselves in the 19th chapter. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's about ready to die. He's already hanging there. And the spiritual leaders of Israel said to Pilate, they need to come down because tomorrow is a high day, a holiday for us. And we don't want any people hanging on the cross in Jerusalem. So take these people down and burn them. And obviously the custom of the Romans was to break their legs. They can't push themselves up. They suffocate and they die. So the soldiers go, break the legs of the first one to the left and the one to the right, second one, and then they come to Jesus and they recognized he already is dead. He left because it was never in the hands of people to decide when the Spirit leaves. That was in the hand of the Father. That's why Jesus said, Father, into your hands do I commit my spirit. Total control all the way to the last second. Then the Bible, John, I said, and the Bible tells us that there was a soldier just to make sure that he was dead. He takes the spear and opens his side. And we say, okay, no big deal. He fulfilled prophecy. Zechariah said, they will pierce him. And he said in the 14th chapter, when Jesus comes back the second time to take rulership over the entire creation, what is the first sign that Jewish people are still here are going to see? They look whom they have pierced. The open wound. What most of you probably don't know is the spear that opened Jesus' side was immediately confiscated by Herod. Because he believed that spear killed the Son of God. And if I am in possession of that spear, I have the power to take control of everything. There's a book well researched, came out a long time ago. It's called The Spear of Destiny. And lo and behold, it was actually a New Age person who told me about that book when I was just new in the ministry. And I got, what do these people know? Occultists, they know nothing, correct? We know everything. So I read and I put it aside, put it in my library. That's normally the way it goes. But the Lord reminded me the last about 4 or 5 weeks. He said, hey, you remember the spear of destiny? I go, oh, no, I have no time for that. How many of you know, when he wants to get something done, he doesn't let you go. So wake up in the morning, you pray, and the spear of destiny. So I finally took it out. What that does is the spear of destiny has been hunted down by everyone who had a lust for power every time. They knew that it was just an artifact, a historical artifact. But see, you and I don't understand. Even if there's no power behind it, if you believe the lie that there is power, Satan will utilize that and empower you to accomplish something. It's not in the artifact, but what you believe. You act in what you believe in. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians. The day will come when people will believe the lie because they have not loved the truth. And what are they going to do? They will act that lie out. I'll be watching the whole world acting out the lie. Oh, that virus kills everybody. Everybody. Really? But if you live according to the lie, you have no freedom. You say, well, but Pastor, you know, that's probably somebody who after Jesus was dead and the disciples went around, they kind of wrote a few essays just to make sure that they can deceive everybody. No. In 1 Samuel is a story. David was running and hiding from King Saul, who wanted to kill David. David knew if he stays in the territory of Israel, Saul will have spies and Saul will kill him. He will find him. So he runs and he comes to a priest of Nob, Ahimelech. He was exhausted because Jonathan told him that Saul's son, that his dad is after him. He had no time to go back to the palace. He just ran for his life. And so he comes there. And he has a few men with him. They have nothing to eat and no weapons to defend themselves. So David goes to the priest and said, do you have any bread? And the priest said, no, I only have the show bread. You know, holy bread. Only the priest can eat it. Well, give it to me. We're hungry. And he did. By the way, Jesus refers to that story later on. Not by accident. I don't have time to go into that this morning, but we will pick it up. But then he also said, I have no weapon. The king's business was in haste and I had to go. Do you have any weapon here? And the priest says, well, there's one. It's Goliath's sword. That's the only one I got here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. The ephod is what that priest put on if he wanted to have insight into the spiritual realm. He said, it's laying back there. David said, give it to me. And then he makes this comment. You can read it for yourself. There is none like it in the world. There is nothing like it. David believed that if he has that sword, he will survive. Why? It was that sword which David took away from a Nephilim, from a giant called Goliath. While he didn't kill him with that, he killed him with one stone using a slingshot, but he cut the Nephilim's head off with that sword. And David said, give it to me. There's supernatural power behind there. If God is going to use me, I can use that sword and I'm going to escape. Sure enough, he did. Saul was so mad that the priest and his family gave that sword to David. When he found out, because there was an Edomite in the temple at that time by the name of Doeg, and he went and reported to Saul. There's a spy every time. And Saul was so mad that David got his hands on that sword, he slaughtered every priest and all the families that day. You say, well, Saul was just mad. No. Remember, Saul had demon spirits. And God sent troubling spirits upon King Saul. It was a spiritual battle. We kind of ignore these things. It's just an interesting little thing. Oh, no. God does nothing without spiritual importance. Human history is filled with stories to prove that theory, not just the Bible. It's filled with it. If you look at the ESV Study Bible, there's a commentary on the Roman Empire, on the Grecian Roman world at the time of the New Testament when Jesus was living here. Under the title Religion and Magic, we find this comment. That's in the ESV Study Bible. Most today think of Roman religion in terms of its pantheon of gods and goddesses such as Jupiter, Venus, and Mars, or their Greek counterparts, Zeus, Aphrodite, and Eris. Certainly this pantheon was central to civic life. You see that? Central to civic life. Touring an ancient city, one would see dozens of temples, some of immense size, dedicated to such deities. These gods were thought to act as benefactors both to the individual and to the city. Yet, should one neglect these deities, they could become angry and injure the individual or society. That's what they believed. You say, well, but that was only in the Roman Empire. Oh, no. Elijah understood that very clearly when Ahab was king. He had no problem understanding that. He knew that the Baal god they were worshipping was the god who brought rain and harvest bountifully to them. And if they would make Baal mad, the crop would fail. So what does Elijah do? He prays that the crop fails, that there will be no rain for 2.5 years. What do the people believe? We made Baal mad. So we're going to have to somehow make it right with Baal. For 3.5 years, nothing worked. And then comes the big battle at Mount Carmel. And what's the battle all about? Sacrifice to appease Baal. And Elijah said, yeah, you go first. And they were doing all kinds of crazy things. If you ever want to find out where Hollywood gets all the ideas, it's in the Bible and then the perverter, correct? Spiritual battle. Listen, God wrote the most interesting history, human history and spiritual history a long time before Hollywood came along. They don't even have a clue how intense it is because they're part of it. And then Elijah starts praying. Before he starts the prayer, by the way, he didn't call a prayer meeting. There's one man in the arena against all the Baal worshippers. One man. My wife and I were talking this week in our devotions that what are the American people think? They think if we have millions of people praying, God is going to answer. What do you mean? When Gideon had to put an army together to get rid of the Moabites, God said, you got way too many people. No, I don't want all these people. They have no faith. They don't trust me. Send them home. At the end, he had 300 left. That's it. And God said, that's enough. That's good. These are 300 who trust me. 300 people in the United States of America who trust the Lord with all their heart could change everything. Doesn't take millions, doesn't take TV, doesn't take social media to gather everybody. Please, please, please pray. It takes godly, powerful people who believe that God is in control. That's what it takes. And God is showing the church how impotent the church is because they organize God out of every move in the spiritual realm. Let God be God, let him do the work, and when he wants to call people, he calls people, and things are moving. Well, but I'm not a leader in the church. Forget that. You're a child of the living God, you have the power of the Holy Spirit living in you, that's all you need. You don't need any title. Titles don't give you power. Titles give you a lust for power. Leave the titles alone. I don't care who educates you. I don't care who gives you a ceremony that you're licensed or ordained. I only care what God says. When God ordains you, my friend, fire from heaven falls. When man ordains you, nothing moves. Look at the church in America. Nothing moves. We have the church divided. We have people who think Satan worship is okay. What's going on? This church better stands tall. The very battle we're in, it's not over yet. God has the final say. You say, well, you know, in the 21st century, we don't believe in that supernatural stuff anymore because, listen, Pastor, where do you live? Science is the answer. Follow the science. Really? Are you ready for some more? In 2018, Eric Kurlander is a professor. Not that he's better than anybody else, but he's a researcher. He wrote a fantastic book. And it's called A Supernatural History of the Third Reich. Supernatural, the Third Reich. He said this. The Nazi fascination with the occult is legendary. Yet today it is often dismissed as Himmler's personal obsession. Himmler was the Reichsführer. That would be like the vice president of the United States. And he was known as an occultist. They said Himmler's personal obsession are wildly overstated for its novelty. Preposterous though it was, however, supernatural thinking was inextricable from the Nazi project. In other words, they go together. You can't separate it. The regime enlisted astrology and the paranormal, paganism, Indo-Aryan mythology, witchcraft, miracle weapons, and the lost kingdom of Atlantis in reimagining German politics and society and recasting German science and religion. Even as popular occultism and superstition were intermittently rooted out, suppressed, and outlawed, the Nazis drew upon a wide variety of occult practices and esoteric sciences to gain power, shape propaganda and policy, and pursue the dreams of racial utopia and empire. That was what brought us eventually the Second World War. He goes on to say, that you and I don't understand the lust for power and how it works in that book. He says the goal of all the advances in science that goes into some super weaponry is demonically inspired. It's knowledge from the tree of evil for the destruction of human beings. That lust for power. Every world leader that has come to the stage whenever the time of history was or was dreaming about controlling the people, nations, and tribes to enrich themselves, their cronies, to create an utopian world where only the enlightened ones are allowed to live. And there's one thing in common. They use a wide variety of occult practices, esoteric sciences, to gain the ultimate power they need to accomplish their goals. A lot of stuff going on in the world right now, which people don't know. It's esoteric. Best-selling author Sidney Kirkpatrick, in his book, Hitler's Holy Relics, tells the riveting and never-before-told story of how an American college professor hunted down and recovered the most cherished symbols of Hitler's 1,000-year Reich before they could become a rallying point in the creation of a fourth Reich, an equally unholy Reich. This is what he says. Let's put it up. Here we go. This is better than any movie. How many of you have ever seen The Raiders of the Ark? This was actually inspired by what intelligence agencies around the world did over the last 100 years, chasing not the ark, but a spiritual object or objects. But because the Hollywood people never make movies of that kind unless they have first worshipped and sacrificed to the demon god. They know. From Paris to Stalingrad, the Nazis systematically plundered all manner of art and antiquities. But the first and most valuable treasures they looted were the crown jewels of the Holy Roman Empire. I wonder. Anticipating the Allied invasion of Nazi Germany, Reichsführer Heinrich Himmel had ordered a top-secret bunker carved deep into the bedrock beneath Nuremberg Castle. Inside the well-guarded chamber was a specifically constructed vault that held the plundered treasures Hitler valued the most. The spear of destiny, reputed to have been used to pierce Christ's side while he was on the cross, and the crown jewels of the Holy Roman Empire, ancient artifacts steeped in medieval mysticism and coveted by the world rulers from Charlemagne to Napoleon, were in there. There's a whole list. I can't give you that this morning. Let's go on. He goes, but as Allied bombers rained devastation upon Nuremberg, the Allied forces, we, literally put the castle of Nuremberg into ash heaps. There was nothing left. And the U.S. 7th Army prepared to invade the city. Hitler called the soul of the Nazi Party. That's what he called Nuremberg to be. Five of the most precious relics, all central to the coronation ceremony of a would-be Holy Roman Emperor, vanished from the vault. Who took them and why? The mystery remained unsolved for months and after the war's end, until the Supreme Allied Commander, General Dwight D. Eisenhower, ordered Lieutenant Walter Horn, a German-born art historian on leave from UC Berkeley, to hunt down the missing treasures. This is history, correct? Let's go on. Let's see who has it. Who would like to know who has it? I don't know. To accomplish this mission, Horn must revisit the now rubble-strewn landscape of his youth and delve into the ancient legends and arcane mysticism surrounding the antiquities that Hitler had looted in his quest for world domination. Horn searches for clues in the burned remains of Himmler's private castle and follows the trail of neo-Nazi Teutonic knights charged with protecting a vast hidden fortune in plundered gold and other treasures. Along the way, Horn has to confront his own demons, how members of his family and former academic colleagues subverted scholarly research to help legitimize Hitler's theory of Aryan supremacy and the master race. What Horn discovers on his investigative odyssey is so explosive that his final report will remain secret for decades. If you want to know, you have to buy the book. I'm not going to tell you what's in the book. You know I'm a history buff. I love to read history. I've studied the Third Reich, I don't know how many thousands of hours. It is so mind-boggling to me that people never hear about it. And the church obviously says, well, the only thing I want to read is the Bible. The Bible is full of stories that confirms what's going on with these people. Hitler could have never done what he did unless the church, the Lutheran church in Germany, believed that he is the promised Messiah. He could have never done it. They believed that he had power far beyond a human being, and he did. If you ever have a chance, I don't know if you find him on YouTube, if you ever have a chance to listen to Hitler, I know he speaks German, but it's okay. Just watch him. Every speech starts out the same and changes the same, almost by the second. He starts out very normal. You know, we're the German people, you know. We are called by God, you know, to rid evil of this world. And then all of a sudden, his hands go up, and the demonic spirit takes hold of him. His facial expression changes. His voice changes. And the people go crazy. He can hardly speak. Heil Hitler! Heil Hitler! All demonically inspired with mass manipulation. It is unbelievable. And the church didn't see it. That's spiritual. You say, well, let them have it. No, 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 no. He killed over 100 million people. Hitler started that war, and he went all over the world. Don't tell me it has no impact. Yes, it does have impact. You may not know that, But when the USA invaded Iraq, Desert Storm, what people never knew, we sent special forces into Baghdad to get all the treasures out of Saddam Hussein's underground bunker. Because we knew that Saddam Hussein has acquired, we don't know how, some of the relics from Hitler and from Babylon. He lives in Babylon. He wanted to have one thing going. He wanted to become the next emperor of Babylon. He started rebuilding the old Babylon city. Correct? And he knew he can't be coronated as the emperor of Babylon, the world emperor, unless he has the relics they needed to empower him. Where do you think they are now? I'll let you guess. It's all about the lust of power. It's the lust for power. These agencies, there are so many of them. They do all kinds of crazy things. You said the United States of America would never be involved in this kind of stuff. I could teach you at least another 2 hours just on one particular thing they do, and that's our intelligence agencies, to control the minds of the people. Have you ever wondered, why do people even listen intently to something they know is fake from beginning? It's called MK Ultra, top secret program of the CIA. Why did all of a sudden in the 60s the world get swamped with all kinds of different drugs? It was created in the labs of the CIA. You said that's impossible. Well, you might need to brush up on your history lessons. Stephen Kinzer published a book called The Poisoner in Chief. I mentioned that before. One of the most well-researched book. The subtitle itself is very revealing. Sidney Gottlieb, isn't it amazing? Sidney Gottlieb, that's a German name, by the way, on the CIA search for mind control. Let me tell you, they didn't search for it. They have it. They just used it on the United States of America. Very powerfully. It's a very powerful way of doing it. The visionary chemist Sidney Gottlieb was the CIA's master magician and gentle-hearted torturer, the agency's poisoner in chief. That's straight from his book. As head of the MK Ultra mind control project, he ran brutal experiments at secret prisons and 3 continents. He made pills, powders, and potions that could kill and maim without a trace. He paid prostitutes to lure clients to CIA-run bordellos, where they were dosed with LSD and other drugs. For years, he was the chief supplier of spy tools used by the CIA officers around the world. Okay? They have a problem, though. Have you ever wondered why people actually can kill others who are working for the government without any remorse? Just goes, they don't care. Because mind control. Even the officers are under mind control. There was a movie in 1944 produced called Gaslight. How many have ever seen it? It's an old one. Black and white, that's not for you, correct? But in it, Ingrid Bergman, a German lady, portrays a woman whose husband takes control of her mind through sensory deprivation. So I wrote it down for you. In it, if you look at it, the husband breaks her will by doing a few things. By forbidding her to leave home, by isolating her from visitors, and arranging plots to make her doubt her sanity. You can also say COVID-19. That movie was released in 1944. You say, well, but don't go back there. That's way, way, way. Well, today, behavioral psychology uses the title of this old film and put it in the lexicon. You can look it up. I looked it up. The lexicon of behavioral psychology today uses the word gaslighting. This is what you find in that lexicon. Gaslighting is a form of persistent manipulation and brainwashing that causes the victim to doubt her or himself and ultimately lose her or his own sense of perception, identity, and self-worth. At its worst, pathological gaslighting constitutes a severe form of mind control and psychological abuse. And the American people were under it for years and never knew it. And they say, well, that's not my fault. We showed it to you in 1944. You should have known. I am so glad that Jesus was not capable of having that kind of garbage being done to him. He is way outside them. However, one of his inner circle, Judas Iscariot, might just have been under that kind of mind control. We sometimes forget, Judas Iscariot was not the betrayer. He became the betrayer. Human beings have free will. Satan put a thought in his head, knowing that he had a lust for power, and used it. Listen what God did. He used that, fulfilled prophecy, and won the victory over the very one who put the thought into Judas Iscariot. Now that's ultimate victory. That's the best of the best. And that's why you and I need to read in the Word of God how Satan works. You say, I don't need to know. Oh, yes. Yes, you need to know. Remember the art of war? If you don't know your enemy, you don't know yourself, I mean, you're toast. We need to know. And there's nothing wrong with studying history next to it, how that worked out after Jesus left this earth. Human beings haven't changed much. Every generation has a few crazy leaders who have only one thing in mind. I want all the power to control everybody that moves on this earth. And one day, one will succeed. One day. We don't know who that is. And hopefully, if we read the Bible correctly, you and I are out of here. I bought the ticket, so I'm ready to go anytime. My ticket is Jesus. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10 and 15. Let's wrap up with this. Let's read it together. I put it up there. Here we go. Therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's read it out loud. See to it that no one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Amen. Can I ask the worship team to come? Who is the one who has all rule and authority? Maybe some of our leaders don't believe that, but I know they're not Jesus. You and I can see that power at work in us. If we are following Jesus' example, we are servants, not power-hungry people. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you first and foremost that you send your son, Jesus. He knew why he came. He said, for this purpose
I came into this world. But Lord, some of us struggle to fully understand the purpose why we're here. May this morning you spoke to each heart. May we understand that purpose. May we seek you for guidance. May we never seek power. We seek you who is the power. May we learn to serve, not to rule. May the spirit of humility is a part of our life, not the spirit of arrogance. And Lord, this nation needs you. We do need you. But Lord, as you reminded me so often over the last few weeks, Satan believed with all his heart he won the victory. He had no idea that 3 days later, Jesus would raise from the dead. But he did. And ever since, all authority in heaven and on earth you have given to your Son Jesus. Lord, give us a faith that is unshakable. Raise up some people. We may never know them, but they can turn everything around. Give us a faith unshakable, Lord, that we're not trusting what we hear and see necessarily, but we trust you more, your word. Your word is not called by accident the sword of the Spirit. It is so powerful. It opens our eyes. It wins every battle. It keeps our mind sharp. We can renew our mind daily when we open it up. And Lord, we thank you for that. May all of us in here and all those who hear it over the airwaves, Lord, may be encouraged. You are still in control and always will be. We are yours, Lord. We trust in you. You're the commander in chief. You're the commander of the mighty army, as we were singing this morning. You're the mighty warrior. There is nothing that can withstand you. And Lord, we thank you for having called us to be a part of that army. Thank you, Lord, for being so gracious to us. May faith arise in our soul. Or may we be surrounded by darkness. Our focus is on the light. And you said, you are the light of the world. We thank you and praise you for it. Lord, those who struggle, those who may be sick, those who may have diseases, those who may have family problems, financial problems, whatever the problems are, may they put their trust in you and you alone. There is another day coming. We thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen. Amen and amen. If you're willing to sing a couple of songs and just praise the God who has won the victory, then...